Well, again, it's an honor to be with you. And when Dave asked me about preaching today, he said, would you also be willing to bring the Bible lesson? And I asked him, I said, I'll be glad to. Do you have any curriculum or anything that you want me to address in particular? And he said, well, we have several men who rotate. He said, if you just avoid the books of John, Galatians, and I learned, is it Nehemiah? That I'd be okay. So I chose Matthew chapter 19. So would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 26. And this is the very well-known account of Jesus and the rich young ruler. And I don't know about you, but I have to be on my guard, because sometimes when I'm reading through Scripture, I'll get to a point or a passage where, you know, I've read it 100 times, and I have to remind myself to slow down and to read intently and to realize that I'm to, as I said upstairs, increase in the knowledge of God. There's always something more to learn from even those passages that we're very familiar with. We should always be and can always be increasing in the knowledge of God. So again, this is Jesus's encounter with the rich young ruler, and it is found in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's recorded 3 times in Scripture. And by me pointing that out, I don't mean, so it really must be true. All it has to do is appear once in Scripture, of course, to be true. But the Holy Spirit led the three gospel writers each to write it down, and each of them gives us some different details, not contradictory details, but details that we just kind of pull them all together, and it gives us the big picture, a fuller picture of what is happening here. So I'm going to be working out of Matthew's account of the rich young ruler, but it's also found in Mark 10 and Luke 18. You don't have to turn there, but I've asked a couple of men to read those accounts and listen carefully. We'll read Mark and Luke, and then we'll read Matthew, and we'll start digging into the Scriptures. But let's before we do so, go ahead and go back to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together, and may we never take lightly the opportunity to open up your word and to learn more about you. We ask again that your Holy Spirit would continue to minister to us. Lord, this account is very familiar, but we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine us, help us to study it intently, and to learn what you have for us, Lord. We pray that we would rightly divide your word, that we would be able, through your enablement, to perceive the meaning and the application, that we might put it to use and to obey you, and to obey from a desire to bring honor and glory to you. We thank you now again for our time together and ask your blessings upon us, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you're in Matthew 19. I've asked Brother Tim to read Mark's account. So if you'd listen carefully, and then Brother Neil is going to read Luke's account. Okay, so kind of listen along.
So this is Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God."
Amen. Okay, and now Luke's account from Luke chapter 18.
A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God."
Okay. Thank you. And now let's go to Matthew's. And remember, this is not redundancy. The Holy Spirit led each of the three synoptic gospel writers to record this. So now let's be working out of Matthew's, but we are going to refer back to Mark and Luke's account as well. So we're in Matthew 19, 16 through 26. Let's read that. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So here at the beginning, I want to focus on that question that the rich young ruler asked of Jesus. Matthew's gospel says, he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Or, "What shall I do that I might have eternal life?" Now, that's one of the most important questions that we can ask. And it's similar to some other ones that we find in Scripture. And in Job chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "How can a man be righteous before God? How can I be right with God?" We think about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, after the earthquake, and he brought Paul and Silas out, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So those are all very similar questions. How can I acquire eternal life? Now, the Lord's reply to this question is probably not what we expect. In fact, it seems to contradict some doctrines that we really hold dear. We might conclude that Jesus was denying that he is God, or denying that he is even good. He said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone." He also, we might conclude that he is saying that a man or woman is saved by obeying the commandments. You want to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. And so I know earlier in my walk with the Lord, this troubled me because I thought, whoa, what's going on here? Because I have been taught that Jesus is God. He's God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's not only good, he's sinless. And we cannot be saved by doing good, by our good works. So his reply is to the rich young ruler's question is really not what we would expect. Is he denying that he is God? Was he denying that he was good? Was he affirming that we are saved by good works? Well, the answer is a resounding no. You know, one of the key principles of interpreting Scripture is we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so we look at those Scriptures that are clear in order to bring them to bear on Scriptures that we may have questions about. And I hope that we're going to see by the end of this that actually our Lord Jesus Christ is trying to bring the rich young ruler to a knowledge of the truth that eternal life does not come through works, but comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, who is indeed good and is truly God in the flesh. Now, I have had several purposes in teaching this lesson. I mean, number one, anytime we get together, even in the most biblically faithful churches, it's possible that we might have unsaved people among us. And we want to answer that question. How do I have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Ultimately, this passage is going to answer that. But also, even though this is what we might call a gospel passage, and most, perhaps all of us here in this room are saved, we must, as has been said, we must continually preach the gospel to ourselves. I know that there was I look back in my past and I think that I looked at the gospel as a wonderful thing, but it's something that I've done. You know, that's something I did. That's back here. We move on. No. The gospel permeates everything that we do. Those gospel truths are something that should be before us all the time. We as Christians, no matter how long we've been saved, we ought to rejoice to hear the gospel over and over and over again. Think about the hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." It says, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." I think about Paul's epistle to the Romans. And in chapter 1, he acknowledged they were brothers and sisters in the Lord. They were saved. They were God's children. And yet you get down to verse 15, and he says, "And I am ready to come and preach the gospel to you who are at Rome." Think, well, why would he preach the gospel to people he's already said are saved? Because we continually need to hear the truths of the gospel. Another reason for looking at this would be to, and I find myself at different intervals having to renew my commitment to personal evangelism. There are times I realize, you know, it's been a while since I've tried to share the gospel with someone. And so hopefully this will encourage us to follow in the steps of our Savior and to present the way of eternal life to people and to be more skillful in presenting it. I think we need to look at how Jesus, how he led people to himself. And that needs to be our pattern. And then finally, we don't want to make this an end note. We may not have time to look at it very, very much in detail. But Jesus did end up by saying, "Come follow me." And we need to remember the absolute claim that Christ has on our lives. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that is the call to each one of us to do that. And that's how Jesus wraps up his presentation to this rich young ruler. But let's get into the meat of the scripture here and the details. And it in Matthew's gospel says, "One came and said to him." Okay, so we Matthew kind of at the beginning just says someone comes to Jesus and asks this question. Verse 22 goes on to describe him as a young man, and a young man who had great possessions. And Luke's gospel said he was very rich and that he is a ruler. So by looking at all three gospel accounts, we form a more complete picture of who this one was. He is a young man. He is extremely wealthy, has a lot of possessions, and he is also a ruler. Now, that term for ruler is just a general term for a ruler. It can be secular. It can be religious. Now, I think I'm comfortable stating that he's probably a religious ruler. He's probably an elder in the synagogue, or maybe he's even a member of the Sanhedrin, you know, the ruling council of the Jews. In John chapter 3, verse 1, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That's the same word. And as we know, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. So the rich young ruler, he may have even been that kind of ruler. I think we're on pretty solid ground to say that he was at least a ruler or a leader in his synagogue. But if you think about this, in Jewish society, this was a man who had just about everything. He has youth. I mean, he came running up, Mark said. He's got youth. He's got strength. He's got health. He's got wealth. He has a great amount of possessions. He has authority. He has power. He has social standing. As we're going to see, he's probably a very morally upstanding man, and he's very religious. And so he would have had the respect of his fellow Jews. So again, and especially in the historical context of first century Holy Land, he's got just about everything. And yet he knows, or he senses, he's afraid that the most important thing is missing. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks this question. He says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, before we go on, let's consider the reality of eternal life and what it is. Let's talk about, first of all, what it's not. When the Bible uses the term eternal life, it does not mean just unending existence. It does not mean that, how do I gain unending existence? Because the truth is, every single human being already has unending existence. We all are going to exist for eternity. We do not cease to exist when physical death comes, despite what some people teach. There are some groups that teach that we are just annihilated, that all that we are, there is no spirit that continues on, we just go out of existence. Jehovah's Witnesses teach a form of that. Everybody, according to Scripture, has unending existence. And so to gain or secure eternal life does not mean to secure unending existence. So we're not talking about quantity of life. We're talking about a quality of life, a quality of life. It's interesting that Jesus said in John 17, and that's his high priestly prayer, where he's praying to his Father on behalf of his people. And he said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So Jesus gives us a definition of eternal life. It is the privilege and the joy of really knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ reveals God to us. So that we see there that the eternal life that is being referred to in Scripture is a quality of life. It's the privilege of knowing God, being brought into that intimate saving relationship with Him. So eternal life is not about quantity, how long you're going to live. It's where you're going to live. Are you going to be eternally in hell, suffering the just consequences of your rebellion against God, or are you going to be in heaven with God, enjoying Him for all eternity? So the rich young ruler is asking about the latter. How can I have eternal life? How can I enter into the kingdom of God and be with Him forever? I know some folks have questioned the rich young ruler's motivation. Some people think that he's just really looking to justify himself. He's coming up to this popular religious teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's going to give Jesus an opportunity to affirm that he's a really good person, and so he's going to get to heaven. You know, why are you asking me how to get eternal life? You're a good man. You're going to get there. You've already got eternal life. So some people suggest that that's what he's after. But the text does not say that. The text does not say that that was his motive. And you'll probably remember that there were times in the Gospels where people came up to Jesus and asked him questions or posed situations to him. And when they were being insincere, the Lord could see right through it. If you'll remember when they came to him and they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Mark 12:15 says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? You remember? So he knew, he saw through that question, but we don't have that here. It doesn't say that the young man was being hypocritical or he was being false. So I think it's best to assume that he was being sincere. He's sincere. In fact, in Mark's gospel, the brother Tim read, it said that one came running to him and knelt before him. And that tells me this young man had some urgency. And he's not really worried about his reputation. He's running through the crowds, beyond the crowds to get to Jesus. He's not worrying about what people are thinking. I mean, I think he's sincere, and he does have a sense of urgency. He had just about everything that life had to offer in those days and in that culture and context. He was sincere about pursuing God, following religion, but he just had this sense maybe that I'm falling short, or at least I need to know I'm on the right path. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks, how can I have eternal life? Wouldn't it be great if every unsaved person were running to us to ask us that question? Most folks don't do that, but he did. And it seems like he at least places some value on his eternity. So he comes and says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Now, before Jesus answers his question, he responds with a question of his own. He responds with a question, and that question pertains to something that we have to understand and embrace if we are to have eternal life. So look there at verse 17. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Why do you call me good? Now, understand that the Lord Jesus is working with him on a crucial point that everyone has got to understand in order to have eternal life, and that is who Jesus is. You remember in Mark's gospel in chapter 8, verse 27, he brought the disciples together and he said, whom do men say that I am? And you remember that one of them said, well, some think that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others think you're Elijah or this prophet or that prophet. And he says, well, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember that? So he's challenging his disciples. You need to know who I am. You need to know who I am. And that's what the Lord is doing with the rich young ruler. I've got some gospel tracts at home that are put out by Grace to You Ministries, John MacArthur's ministry, and I should have brought one, but on the front, it's a black cover with a red stop sign. It says, stop, who do you think I am? You know, we sometimes ask people, who do you think you are? Well, this one says, stop, who do you think I am? And it's a gospel tract. You open it up, and it begins with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, because that is crucial in leading to someone to salvation, preaching the gospel, is don't assume that people know who Jesus is. We've got to convey to them who he is. Is he a mere man? Is he an especially good man, or is he something more? We need to know that. You don't necessarily have to be so knowledgeable that you can teach a higher echelon course on Christology in a seminary, but you do have to know who Jesus is. And what Jesus says here seems to contradict everything else that he taught. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Well, again, is Jesus denying that he is God? No, not at all. We know there are plenty of places where he claimed to be God. He told the Jews in John chapter 8, I am. He was using that divine name we were talking about earlier, Jehovah. He was saying, before Abraham was, I am. And do you remember what the Jews did? So they picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be the great I am. He was claiming to be Jehovah. There are other occasions where he claimed to be without sin. And so again, he's challenging the rich young ruler. And so he turns around in a question. He answers his, he responds to the rich young ruler's question with a question and asked him, who is good but God alone? You know, a good teacher will often do that. A student will raise their hand and ask a question, and the teacher will ask a question in reply just to kind of get the student to start to think. And in this case, the rich young ruler has got to understand human beings and understand who Jesus is. Now, we know regarding human beings, there is none good. Somebody give me a verse that teaches that. What are some verses that teach that we're all sinners, that there's none good? Anybody?
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right, from Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there are numerous passages like that. Psalm 14, 2 through 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Now, again, kind of tying it into what we were talking about up here, this is a poetic way of expressing that all men are sinners. God didn't have to look down over the precipice to heaven to see if there were any good. It's a poetic way of describing or demonstrating our sinfulness. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So all men are sinners. Truly, only God is good. And so I think what he's saying to the rich young ruler is this: if you believe me to be simply a man, why do you call me good? Because there is only one who is good, and that is God. You see the connection there? You see the implication? Why are you calling me good? If you believe me to be a man, I can't be good because there's only one who is good, and that is God. So he's challenging the rich young ruler regarding his identity. I mean, obviously, the rich young ruler believes he is a reliable teacher, trustworthy. He's probably heard about his teaching. He's heard that he's a godly man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's done all these miracles, but he has an inadequate view of who Jesus is. He apparently sees him as a good teacher, and Jesus is a good teacher, but he is so much more than that. If we just ended there and said he's a good teacher, that is grossly inadequate, even incorrect. I'm going to quote to you from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and whenever I quote C.S. Lewis, I always have to put a caution here, okay? C.S. Lewis had some things very wrong, and so we have to be Bereans when we read him, or anybody else for that matter. But I think what he said here is pretty poignant about the identity of Christ. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So he can't be just a great moral teacher, because great moral teachers don't claim to be God and claim to be sinless if they're not. Jesus was a great teacher, the greatest, the teacher of teachers, the rabbi of rabbis. He does tell us how to have eternal life, but that eternal life is in him alone. So you have to understand who he is. In John 8:24, he said, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he is the way. You've got to know who Jesus is to have eternal life. Now let's go on to the purpose of the law. The rich young ruler said, what shall I do that I that I may inherit eternal life. Now think about that question for a minute. What's implied in that question? What shall I do? Or as Matthew's gospel says, he says, what good thing shall I do that that I may have eternal life? Right. It reflects this prevailing belief that men can be good and have to be good in order to earn eternal life. It's that old works salvation. That is the default assumption among men, is that salvation is by good works or by man's effort. You can look at every false religion out there without fail. Even aberrant forms of Christianity, which is not Christianity, but it will involve some requirement of people, some requirement for something that man has to do to earn God's favor and earn a place in heaven, or whatever God it is or gods it is, whatever form of heaven is presented. There's something that man has to do in order to earn it. His works, his sincerity, ceremonies, whatever. Now, amazingly, Jesus' response seems to validate that. Because again, look what he said. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. What? Lord, what are you talking about? Keep the commandments? Keep the commandments? Indeed, the Old Testament seems to imply that. Deuteronomy 4:1, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live. Ezekiel 20, verse 11, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So are we saved by works? Is that what Jesus is trying to prove? Look at verse 18. He said to him, the rich young ruler said to him, which ones? And our Lord listed several of the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, most of those are from the Ten Commandments. You wonder, why didn't Jesus just respond with like a John 3:16? Why did he say, keep the commandments, and then list these commandments? Why quote from the law? Well, the key is understanding that the law does have a role in bringing a man or a woman to eternal life. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So there is a role that the law plays, that part of the Word of God, in bringing someone to salvation and eternal life. And that is, the purpose of it is to bring them to a point where they're acknowledging their own sinfulness, and that the wages of sin is death, and that they must repent. That's the purpose of the law. Paul wrote in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God holds up his perfect righteous law to us, and if we're responding rightly, we look at it and we fall in a heap and say, woe is me, for I am undone. I can't keep that. I haven't kept it. I can't keep it. And Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was not given for as a way to, of salvation. It was to point us to the way of salvation, which was is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's crucial to understand that what our Lord is doing, he's starting with the law. He understands this young man has got to come to a realization that he is a sinner before he can have eternal life. Now, it's interesting. Look at verse 20. Look at his reply. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Saying, Lord, I've kept all those commands. Now, again, I think he's sincere. I think he probably really believes that he's kept those commands. He's like another man who wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he said of his former life concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's the Apostle Paul. Back when he was a Pharisee, remember? He thought, boy, I have kept the law. I have kept it. And of course, Paul found out differently, and he ended up by God's grace finding the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the rich young ruler, in his estimation, he's kept those commands. He hadn't murdered anybody. He hadn't committed adultery. He probably honored his parents. But he was like most of the Jewish people of that day. He had a seriously deficient view of the law of God, and therefore of mankind. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? You know, most people, if you're familiar with Ray Comfort's ministry, and he goes out and he asks people, do you think you're a good person? And most people will say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. And that is the typical response when you ask somebody, are you a good person? Because in their own estimation, they're a pretty good person. They'll say they're not perfect, but they're pretty good, and they're certainly better than a lot of other people. And so they compare themselves with other men. And so the rich young ruler, like people today, have a seriously deficient view of the law, because the law requires absolute, perfect obedience. Absolute, perfect obedience. And we know that obedience is required from the heart. Much of what our Lord addressed on the Sermon on the Mount was to try to teach his people that, is that, look, you may think you haven't committed adultery, but if you have lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Matthew 5, 27 through 28, you've heard that it was said of to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And someone says, well, I've never murdered. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and so forth. And so the truth is that none of us have kept the law. Even if we've kept it outwardly, we have not kept it inwardly. And if the rich young ruler had a proper view of himself, he would have realized that. No, I haven't kept the law. I haven't. He sincerely believed that he had, but he really hadn't done so, because if he had a proper understanding of the law, even the commandments that Jesus chose to present, I think he would have fallen down and repented and said, Lord, I haven't done this. I'm a lost man. If I have to keep these commandments in order to have eternal life, I don't have eternal life because I have already broken them. So he says, I've kept them from my childhood up. He says, but what do I lack? What do I still lack? So see, he knows there's still something missing. He knows there's still something missing. I came across something really interesting a couple years ago, and when I read about it, I thought about the passage of the rich young ruler, and it was about Tom Brady. Tom Brady is one of the greatest NFL quarterbacks in history. And several years ago, he was being interviewed on 60 Minutes, and I think by Steve Croft, I think was the interviewer. And at this point in his life, he's in his late 20s, he's already won 3 Super Bowls, and he's got a $60 million contract. And I would assume the ladies think he's good-looking, he's athletic, he seems to have it all. And in this interview, and I wrote down these words word for word, I accessed this interview online. And so he's there with that 60 Minutes interviewer. And this is what Tom Brady says. A lot of times I think I get very frustrated and introverted, and there's times where I'm not the person I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me? And then the interviewer says, what's the answer? Tom Brady said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Well, you and I know what was missing. You and I know what's missing in Tom Brady's life. The rich young ruler, he knew something's missing. What do I lack? Jesus, I've done this. I've kept these commandments. What do I lack? Now, it's interesting, Mark's gospel, the brother Tim read, it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Mark tells us that Jesus looked on him in love. And we could spend hours just exploring that little phrase. I think what we see in that is this, that we know that God has a special, unique love for those he's called out as his children. There is no question. There is a way in which God loves his children that he does not love others. But here we see that there is some way that God does have love on everyone, if nothing else, a beneficent purpose toward them, whatever it is. But there is some way in which Jesus loved this man. It says he looked on him in love. And there's a compassion there. And he understands this man is not there yet. He doesn't really know who I am, and he doesn't accept that he is guilty. He's not getting it. Now, you and I know theologically that the Holy Spirit has to open the heart in order to enable a person to repent and to place faith in Christ. We know that in the sovereignty and the electing purpose of God. But on this human level, the rich young ruler is not getting it. He's still stuck in this works mentality. And Jesus understands that this man doesn't accept his guiltiness before God. And I think there we need to see that we shouldn't push people when we're witnessing to them. Don't you want to accept Jesus as Savior? Come on, is there any reason you wouldn't want to repent and accept Jesus as Savior? Look, if they haven't come to a point of conviction, they got to deal with that. They've got to deal with that. And so Jesus pushes even further. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, okay, you're trying to get there by the law. You got to perfectly obey the law, okay? If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. A lot of Bible students think he's probably referring to the last of the commandments, you shall not covet, okay? That he's going to bring him down to that last commandment and challenge him in that area. Okay, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Or maybe he was expanding on, he had quoted from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe he's expanding on that. If you really want to fully obey, love your neighbor as yourself. You think you've obeyed it? Okay, here's how you fully obey it. Go sell all that you have and come follow me. Now again, is our Lord teaching, okay, boy, now we've clinched it. This is the way to have eternal life. Give it all up. Give it all to the poor and follow Jesus and you'll have eternal life. No, he's still dealing with him on the point of the law and his own guilt, because the rich young ruler doesn't understand that he is a condemned sinner under the righteous penalty of the law. Jesus is not teaching that we buy our way into heaven with good works. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But the young man's not there yet. He's not in a position to be brought to that yet. What was his response? It says in verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's not a sin to have a lot of possessions. It's not a sin to be rich. But really and truly, this young man had that as an idol in his life. That was his idol. And he wasn't willing to give that up. What Jesus was showing him was, you see, you're breaking the commandments. You're covetous. You're not willing to do an ultimate act of a demonstration of loving your neighbor as yourself. You are not fulfilling the law. You are a law breaker. And so the young man says he went away. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions, and those possessions were in truth his God. So that encounter should have led him again to fall on his face before the Lord Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Save me." But he didn't get to that point. He came under conviction, I think, because he was sorrowful, but not in a godly way. So he did not come to repentance. Jesus is trying to show him, you're not good. And by the way, if Jesus is good and he is, that means he is God, because there is none good but God. So he demonstrated to him that he was not willing, not even able to come or to have eternal life, because he thought that he had kept the law. And when the Lord demonstrated to him that he hadn't, he did not repent. He was sorrowful, but it was not a godly sorrow, the kind that Paul talks about in Second Corinthians. He had just about everything that a man could want in that day and time in Jewish society. He had riches and wealth and great possessions and youth and strength and power and authority and the respect of those around him. But Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" And so the rich young ruler walked away still with a lost soul and not in possession of eternal life. Well, we need to wrap it up. If eternal life does not come through obedience to the commandments, and we've established that it does not, how is it gained? Well, let's go ahead and read those last verses there, 23 through 26. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, from a human standpoint, yes, because people who are rich tend to trust in their riches, and they're comfortable. And so they don't necessarily see their need as much as those in other circumstances. But make no mistake, poor men have things that keep them from coming to Christ. Okay, they covet things too. A poor man can be covetous, and that can keep him from coming to Christ. But he says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, the camel was one of the largest animals that the Jews in the Jews' common life. Now, they doubtless had heard about elephants and hippos and all that, but just in an everyday sense, they knew a camel. A camel was a large animal, and the eye of a needle is one of the smallest openings, and a camel is never going to be able to go through the eye of a needle, of course. And the Lord Jesus is going to get to that, but when he says that it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven, verse 25 says, "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" Now, what are they? What's that about? Well, it was a mentality among the Jews, apparently, that if a man were rich, obviously he had God's favor. So a rich man, of all people, a rich man's going to have the leg up in getting into heaven and eternal life. John Broadus was one of the founders of Southern Baptist Seminary back in the mid-19th century. He said, "The disciples were exceedingly amazed, for this was contrary to all the notions in which they were reared. Since everybody believed that a rich man was shown by his wealth to have God's favor and could secure further favor by his beneficence, and since Jesus has declared that it is practically impossible for a rich man to enter the Messianic kingdom, they very naturally asked, 'Who then can be saved?' With emphasis on who and can. Who can be saved if not a rich man?" And verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said unto them, 'With men, this is impossible.'" With men, this is impossible. Now think about that statement for a minute. He'd been talking about rich men, and now there's a broad stroke here. All men. With men, it is impossible. No one can be saved. No one can be saved. Men cannot save themselves. There is nothing that men can do in order to inherit or secure eternal life. Now, if that's all that the Lord had to say, that's pretty hopeless. And I think it is meant to convey a sense of hopelessness and despair. Because again, a man has got to come to a point of despair. He's got to realize, I can't save myself. In fact, I've damned myself by breaking the commandments inwardly and outwardly. So if that were all Jesus said, with men this is impossible, just all hang our heads and walk away because we're all lost. When he said, but with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And we know how it's possible, how God's made it possible, because he sent his Son, who is good, who is perfect, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who is God, the great I Am in the flesh, and that he would go to the cross, he would suffer and die, taking the penalty of the sins of his people on himself, and transferring his righteousness, imputing his righteousness to his people. And that's how we have eternal life, through what Jesus does. We can't do it. With us, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible, because God can do anything. And God saved us through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, that young man, he stuck back there at the wall. And I had a young person ask me one time, do you think the rich young ruler got saved eventually? We don't know. We don't know. There's some. I know Charles Spurgeon believed that because Mark said he loved him, that maybe that was that electing special love, and maybe he did come to him eventually. We don't know. We're left to ponder these truths and to rejoice in the gospel that though we cannot save ourselves, Christ saves us. To become more skilled and accurate in our presentation of truth to people as we seek to lead them to eternal life in Christ, and then to understand that rather than denying those cardinal truths that Jesus is good, Jesus is God, and that salvation is by faith, by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, this actually reinforces all of that. And then finally, and then I want to give an opportunity for some questions or comments. Again, I've run out of time to really push this last truth, but he did say to the rich young ruler, come follow me, come follow me. And while you and I are not saved by selling everything and giving it to the poor, and God does not call everybody to do that, but we need to be willing to do it, right? If the Lord Jesus Christ could lay down his life for us, and he did, then we lay down everything for him. We have to have that willingness. And of course, that's a work of grace too, because that doesn't come natural. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. The work of the Holy Spirit continually making us more like Jesus so that we can walk in his steps, taking up his cross and following him. The cross pictures service and sacrifice and submission. And we ought to long for those things that we might glorify God because of who he is and what he's done for us. Well, we have a few minutes, it looks like. I think we end at 11:30. So does anybody have any other comments or observations or questions?
You touched on it, Chris, about when you said his money, his riches were his idol. Mm-hmm. If you look at the commandments that Jesus ask him about, mm-hmm. those are all the man-centered commandments. Mm-hmm. The first four commandments are God-centered commandments.
Right.
And Jesus didn't ask him about his, as far as his relationship with God himself. Mm-hmm. So, one of the thoughts I've had is that's the conviction, that's the commandment that he's truly breaking, is he has another God before the Holy God.
I think that's right. I think that's right, because that thou shalt not covet goes back up to the top. Because if you know the New Testament, there's at least two epistles where Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Because that's putting something, there's something that we have put in the place of God. So that the 10th commandment brings us right back to the top. So, yes, sir. Yeah. Okay.
It's interesting that in verse 27, it seems pretty obvious that the disciples do not understand the intent of this of these things.
Yeah.
And Jesus actually answers them. Mm-hmm. They give them the answer to their question, but he tacks on, everyone who's left their family and whatnot mm-hmm. will have these things, and then, but many who are first will be last.
Yeah, yeah, it is interesting. I wish we had time to go into that too, because there were so many times the disciples didn't get it. And, you know, you read through the Gospels. I said up top that, you know, we look at Israel and think, how could they be that way? And it's a mirror to us. And we sometimes read about the disciples and said they didn't understand, their hearts were hard, and they think, why don't you get it? But that's all of us, apart from God's grace, illuminating grace. So, okay, anybody else?
He said, in Jesus talking with the man here and touching on what an issue is with him, if you think about other cases where Jesus, there's similarity where Jesus dealt with individuals. Mm-hmm. You see the woman at the well, mm-hmm. and, you know, he offers her water, living mm-hmm. water. She don't want to come there anymore. He touches on the situation in her life.
Right.
Then gets into, you know, you don't worship. She gets off into worship. He says, well, he brings it back to him.
Right, right.
And you go to Nicodemus. Mm-hmm. He shows up and says, you know, people can't do the things you do unless they come from God. And then he makes a bold statement to him. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, how's that going to happen? He says, you're supposed to be a teacher. Don't you know these things? Mm-hmm. He deals with each one of those individuals with what's going on in their life and,
right.
and what they're really, they don't really know what they need. Mm-hmm. But he brings them to that realization of what they really
That's correct.
Need. And that's what he does for this young guy.
Yeah. Amen. And I'm just thinking, as y'all are sharing these observations, it really shows you, too, that the Lord knew what was in everybody's hearts and thoughts. We don't. So how much more grace do we need when we're sharing the gospel? Because we don't always know where that person is. Sometimes we might, you know, ask God for discernment to, you know, maybe hone in on what their hindrance is or whatever. But how much more do we need to rely on God's word and God's spirit when we are witnessing? So, okay. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
Always look to this as really, and you hit on it earlier, you know, it's in three of the Gospels through the Holy Spirit. Doing that, it really hits home hard, if you will. It finishes there in verse 26. With people, this is impossible. When they ask that, who can be saved? Mm-hmm. He says, well, if you're just talking about with people, it's impossible. That's something I think that in our witnessing that God may give us the opportunity to do, and even in just our own selves, when you've said, you know, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over mm-hmm. from time to time, it is impossible, meaning it can't be done.
Right.
That we could save ourselves, because he said, with people, that's us, it's impossible. Mm-hmm. But the gospel, the good news is, but that with God, all things are possible. Therefore, that is possible with God. And so it's just it's such a stark reminder that we have to go to God and God alone for salvation. So many people need to hear this. You know, we don't go to ministers, to priests, to, you know, parishioners or whatever. We go to God and God alone. He's given us the ability to do that through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Right.
But that, you know, the crux comes down to that right there. It's impossible for us, but everything is possible.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
Do you think that Jesus is saying in here also that it is basically impossible for rich people to become saved unless they're willing to become poor? Or, you know, is there a specific application of that? I know he's dealing with this man and his heart. Mm-hmm. He's getting to the crux of what this man's, you know, idolatry is, is his wealth. But do you think that you know, wealthy people are not able to inherit the kingdom of God? Is there an application there?
Well, when I contemplate that question, again, I think that in that context, in the Jewish mindset, wealthy people must be at least a step closer because God's blessed them with wealth, so His favor must be on them. And the Lord Jesus is, you know, tearing that down. And then He expands it to say that no one can be saved. With men, it is impossible. I think it's a thing where in His particular case, those riches were a stumbling block because they were His idol. But, you know, you can look at the Old Testament, and I wonder if this is where some of the Jews got this idea. If you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were very wealthy. You know, David, they were, you know, he was very wealthy. So there's a lot of godly, wealthy people. So apparently wealth is not some sort of absolute stumbling block to being saved. In fact, I think it's in Oh, was it 1 or 2 Timothy where Paul says to warn those who are rich in this world to be generous with their riches and so forth? He didn't say tell them give it all away. So I think it kind of goes back to what we were saying earlier is the Lord knows the stumbling block in each man's life and what the hindrance is. And that was a hindrance to him. He valued those possessions more than he valued eternal life. So I don't know if that answers the question, Neil, or not, but I don't think it's yeah, it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, but it's impossible for any man to be saved. And so God can save anyone. And yet I would also throw this in there that when you look at, somebody tell me what chapter it is in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, look at yourselves, and there aren't many rich who are called. There aren't many noble. There aren't many who are at the upper echelons of society. Most of you are poor and despised and so forth. So, and of course, that gets back to the sovereignty of God and his election. But again, I hope that helps. I don't know if I answered the question or not.
There's also the idea that if you're a rich, you're self-made man kind of person, you have less of a, well, you don't see yourself so much as having a need for someone else to assist you in some way.
That could be. That's a good warning for us as Americans because we value the self-made man and the independent spirit, and that serves as a good warning for us. But I've seen another hand.
I would also say that it seems that there are passages in Scripture that talks about rich people as having gotten their wealth through corruption or outright theft and things. And, you know, it's different today where people can, you know, market stuff and end up being millionaires and whatnot through a legitimate way. Versus some of the people back then that were abusing people, overtaxing people,
right?
You know, just outright theft. I'm not going to pay your wages because there's nothing you can do about it. And then they got rich that way. And I didn't know if there's any kind of distinction there at all.
I know what you're referring to. Like, you know, Zacchaeus would be a perfect example of that, you know, and he repented and showed through his works that he had repented. And James talks about, you know, when he's writing to those Christians, he talked about how they were showing favor to the rich. And he said, aren't the rich the ones that are persecuting you? And, you know, we're not paying laborers their wages and so forth. So there is that aspect of it as well.
But even Zacchaeus didn't give it all away.
Right. Yeah. He said,
Zacchaeus said, I'll pay back double. You know,
right.
You got the impression he was making it right.
Right.
But he wasn't giving it all away.
Right. That's a great point. He was willing to, the Bible says that do works that show repentance. He was truly repentant. He was trying to right the wrong, and he was going to go the extra mile on those things. So,
in James 1:9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. But no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. If the flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Mm-hmm. So again, the guy is possessed by his possessions. That's the problem.
Yeah, that's right. That's good. Okay. All right. Well, again, thank you. It has just been a joy and a privilege to be with you. And just thank you so much. I'm going to turn it back over to Brother Tim. Okay. Thanks.
Well, let's pray and we will go. Lord, thank you for Chris bringing the word to us today. We thank you so much for his faithfulness, his preparation. And Father, we ask that you would help us to examine our hearts and our lives and make sure that we are not harboring idols, that we are not placing something above you. Lord, if there are any here today that are not following you, we pray that they would repent and that they would believe and that they would follow you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy. Thank you for your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.